The passage comes today from Exodus 25. I'll be reading verses 31 to 36. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. It flower-like cups, buds and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the side of the lampstand, three on one side, three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches, extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, the second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Good morning. My name is Brandon Mick. I'm one of the pastors here at Westkirk. It is my privilege to serve in that position, and it is my privilege also this morning to preach. A few of us have been called upon to partake in this Lenten series on the furniture of the tabernacle, and I may be partial, I suppose, but I think I've drawn a pretty good piece this morning to preach on. Have you ever witnessed the dawn of a new day? Have you ever sat out in the dark until light is born into the world again? A curious thing happens. Long before the sun rises, light creeps in. Slowly at first, you know it's happening only because the faintest outlines begin to appear. Darkest hues at first, black, then begin to show in blues which over an almost imperceptible moment throw off hints of silvery, cold fire. And if you keep watching, colors appear, muted at first and then increase in vividness until the glory of color returns into the world and along with it life. You see all the things that you had hoped would be there, trees and grass and fields. The birds begin to flit about and sing, and the squirrels start their morning routine of work and play. And all of this before that burning orb appears over the horizon. I was thinking about that the other day as I pondered Genesis 1. Have you ever noticed in Genesis 1 that God creates light well before he creates those great celestial bodies that we generally associate with light? Before God created the stars and the expanse of the sky and the great lights, that is the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night, in Genesis 1, 14 through 18, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light in Genesis 1, verse 3. What do we make of this light that precedes these lights? Genesis 1 records the creation of the world, its forms and its substances, but it is also about God's relationship to the world as its creator. Genesis 1 is about the Lord creating and filling his creation with his glory as he orders and gives purpose to all. Genesis 1, as it records the true reality of the world, registers the sun, moon, and stars as created things, not as the deities which other ancient Near Eastern cultures around ancient Israel would have primarily seen them. These bodies find their place in creation, not as things to be served as gods, but as things to serve the true God's will. Whatever light they provide serves his purposes, to be for signs and seasons and for days and years and to shine upon the earth. In a sense, their lights are purposed to distribute light and point towards the light of God's glory that has already flooded into the creation and is already present. That word that the writer of Genesis uses for the lights of sun, moon, and stars is maor. Maor. It's a rare word in the Old Testament. It's used 5 times here in Genesis and used only 10 more times in the whole of the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And then it is only used in relationship to the lights of the golden lampstand in God's wilderness tabernacle. The golden lampstand. That's the piece of furniture we have to look at today. As we continue this Lenten series on the furniture of the tabernacle, let's get into that. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and gladdened in our gathering this morning. Grateful and gladdened by our fellowship with other believers. Grateful and gladdened in being reminded of our salvation in Christ alone. Grateful and gladdened to come into this hour of worship. We humbly ask you to open our ears to hear your word this morning. Open our minds to comprehend it. Open our hearts to take it in that we might be changed. Let us breathe in the new life of the Spirit this morning and exhale the old fumes of sin and of death. We do not deserve your mercy, O God, yet you offer it nonetheless. And so, shine your light upon us this morning. Chase away the shadows cast by our living, that your glory may appear ever more brightly in and through your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. We've said now many times and in many ways that the tabernacle and the furniture of it have to do with the Lord establishing his presence among his people. As the sun, moon, and stars reflect or point to the light of God's heavenly glory within creation, so the light of this lamp reflects the glory of God's presence here in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. In the holy place of the tabernacle, just outside the Holy of Holies, that place where God's glory rested. The parallels are then obvious enough between Genesis and Exodus in terms of creation and the tabernacle. But of course, there is a big difference between Genesis 1 and Exodus 25. Sin is now in the picture. Following the first fall of the man and woman, so far, we've seen how the various truths of the furniture stand out in bold relief against this backdrop of sin. The altar showed God's provision of a way for atonement. He gave to Israel a system to accommodate for their sin so that they might be able to bear the presence of a holy God. The basin showed God's provision of a way to be cleansed from the defilement and impurity of sinfulness and so live lives of worship. The table of showbread showed God's provision of, a way to be constantly reminded of God's provision for his people and his desire to maintain that provision in an intimate relationship with his people. The tabernacle is about God reestablishing his presence and about how God provides the mechanism for sinful humanity to live in light of that presence. So how is it that the lampstand stands out against this backdrop of sin? We must look at 2 aspects of this, the form of the stand and also its function. So let us begin with its form. Michael read for us Exodus 25, and I would like to read that again. This is verses 31 through 36. Make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out of its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shall, like almond flowers with buds and blossoms, are to be on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups, shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. For me, it's sometimes difficult to picture what is being described in writing. So perhaps it might do us some good, at least those of us who are wired like me, to take a look at an artist's rendering of what this lampstand might have appeared like, and so we'll project it here on my left. Take a look at that for a moment. You may look at that and say, wow, that looks an awful lot like a menorah. And you would be absolutely right. That is a menorah, menorah being the Hebrew word for lampstand here in Exodus. You may look at that and say, wow, that's beautiful. Imagine the craftsmanship that was required to fabricate such a thing, hammered out of pure gold. You know, we were talking about that in our worship planning meeting on Tuesday morning this past week, and Gail drew our attention to the beauty of the lampstand. And she said, Brandon, you'll talk about that, won't you? You'll talk about the beauty of the stand and its craftsmanship. And I was uncertain. You see, there's so much in these texts. We as preachers have to pick and choose what we can draw out in a single sermon. But as I thought about that this week, as I continued in my sermon preparation, I thought, you know what? Gail was right. Because part of the story of what is going on here in the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture is that the Lord gifted certain Israelites, Bezalel and Oholiab are named among others, the Lord gifted certain Israelites to accomplish with artistry the beauty that his command required. There are some mighty theological truths that we need to dig in there, but let's put that in our pocket for a moment. We have some other ground to cover first, and we will return to Bezalel and Oholiab. So let's look at this again. If you read the text and you look here at this picture, you begin to see a tree. Do you see it there? Perhaps you caught all that tree-ish language in the text. Flowers and blossoms and branches and almond flowers and buds. The lampstand is a lampstand, but it is in the form of a tree. Trees in the pages of Scripture carry a great host of meanings, but inasmuch as the tabernacle is intended to guide our eyes back to the Garden of Eden, we might focus in on a couple of really important things there. In Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." The trees of Eden were beautiful and fruitful, pleasant to the sight and good for food. The lampstand in the form of a tree brings to the mind the abundant and gracious provision of a God who created man and trees for the man. Trees remind us of the marvelous and gracious provision of God. But trees are a more complicated thing in Genesis 2. For we know that there were two special trees in the garden, and in fact, I cut off reading right in the middle of Genesis 2. If you were following along with me, perhaps you caught that. That verse continues, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Those of us who are familiar with this story might shiver at the mention of these two trees, for we know the sad tale that is bound up with those faded timbers. In Genesis 2, 16 and 7, we read that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And we know how the story goes. The man and the woman did eat of it. And it was the man's and woman's disobedience that pulled upon the cosmos, trees and people, and all the enormous and oppressive burden of sin and sinfulness and death. And their disobedience was powerful. It disordered God's good order. It dismembered the relationships that God had created between himself and his creation. And because of this, the man and woman were banished from the garden. Lest, as Genesis 3:22 reveals to us the mind of God, lest they reach out their hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in the misery of their sin. Oh, what a curse to be cast out from the presence of God in the garden. But oh, what grace. Do you see that? Sin must be dealt with. It cannot go unaddressed. And as we have seen in the other pieces of furniture, God is dealing with sin even as he reestablishes his presence among his people. And so he plants in the tabernacle, just outside the Holy of Holies, a golden tree, a symbol of his abundant and gracious provision, a reminder of the wages of sin, but moreover, a promise that points forward to God's final and full salvation from sin, points forward to eternal life. There's a lot to think about in terms of the tree form of the lampstand. But as we allow our minds to wander back and forth between the Garden of Eden and the wilderness around Sinai, let us not miss the basic thrust of what is being conveyed. G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim, in their book God Dwells Among Us, write this: "The abundance of life in the garden paints a picture of the abundance found in the tabernacling presence of God. God's presence overflows with life." The form of the lampstand points to the abundant life found only in God and in communion with him. Abundant life is found only in God and communion with him. But let me take that a step further and allow this text to come to bear on our daily lives. To say that abundant life is found only in God is to say that abundant life is not to be found in things of mere creation. We all know that we need to eat to live. We need food for our bodies to function. And last week we looked at the table of showbread, which sat just opposite of the lampstand in the holy place. And we were reminded of God's provision of this most basic life necessity for the Israelites. He had provided manna for them in the wilderness to eat. But even this most basic sustenance was purposed to point to something greater. And so in Deuteronomy 8:3 we read, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that sounds familiar. Those are the words that Jesus repeated in Matthew's gospel. He said them to the devil when the devil was tempting the Son of God to find his fulfillment in bread, tempting him to be satisfied with the things of mere creation, tempting him to depend on the things of creation instead of on the one who provides all of those things. But this cannot be, for humanity in the garden was created in the image of God and created to be in relationship with God, to be near to him, and to be in communion with him. But because of sin, our minds and understanding have been darkened. Humanity in our fallenness have, as Paul says, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It is the darkness of sin that clouds and confuses the proper focus of our dependence, of our worship. And oh, how we know this cloudy confusion in our day and age. How much of contemporary life is given to the pursuit of a life consumed with things of mere creation. How much of our lives are given in attempt to satisfy our grave hunger with all kinds of things that cannot ultimately satisfy. Abundant life is found only in God and in communion with Him. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, the Word of God. It's John's gospel that draws the direct parallel between Jesus and the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See in Jesus the profound fulfillment of this golden tree. See the abundant life found only in God and in communion with Him by looking to the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's been said a few times in these sermons that the tabernacle of Sinai was temporary. It pointed to something greater. God's mediated presence in the tabernacle finds its fulfillment in the greater and unmediated presence of God among us in Jesus, the Word made flesh. In Him, God has taken on our flesh. His glory has drawn near in our skin and bones and with all of our hungers, yet He did not sin. He did not pursue His own will to satisfy His hunger for His own sake. Rather, Jesus, in humble submission to the Father's will, did what sinful humanity could not do. He lived a life of perfect obedience, even unto death, even death on a cross. And in rising again, He can never die again, and so reigns eternally at the right hand of the Father. And because of Christ and in His name, God bestows upon all who call on Him the abundant life that is promised in the lampstand there in the wilderness of Sinai, as He places His Spirit within each one who repents and turns from their sin and sinfulness to Him for salvation. Abundant life is found only in God and in communion with Him. And so see the marvelous and gracious provision of God in the gift of His Son for our salvation and the gift of His Holy Spirit to live within us. All of this from the form of the stand. But I must make mention of the function as well. What might we see in the function of the lampstand? For a number of years, I had this old Timex watch, and after so long, it had apparently taken one too many lickings and quit ticking, so I got a new one. And I went with another Timex because in addition to being relatively durable and cheap, most Timex watches have a marvelous feature. Perhaps you know of this. It's called Indiglow. You know what that is. Well, my daughters were mesmerized by my new watch here a couple of weeks ago, and they said, "Dad, what does this button do?" And I said, "Oh, well, if you pull it out, you can set the time, but if you push it in, well, let me show you." And so we went to a room that was dark, the shades were drawn, and we turned off the lights so it was really dark, and we pressed the button. and in a cherubic chorus of little oohs and ahs, they squealed for their mother. Mom, you've got to come see this. Dad's watch glows. You can see it in the dark. You know, we know how to have a good time at the Mick House. And, of course, I've spent perhaps too much time now making an incredibly obvious point. How does a lampstand function? It enlightens that which could otherwise not be seen in the dark. Like a Bronze Age indiglow feature, the lampstand functioned to provide light for the priestly work within the darkened tent of the tabernacle. In verse 37 of Exodus 25, we read, "Then make its seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it." In the cultic practices of the tabernacle, the lampstand's function was pretty straightforward. But in terms of its symbolic significance, this light in the darkness might occasion some further reflection. We've already been reminded that the contextual backdrop to this tabernacle narrative is sin. But it's worth repeating, and perhaps again, this whole thing is about the ways and means by which God is establishing his presence in the midst of sinful people. And so the light of the lampstand, which is sevenfold, by which we might understand that much light is needed, the light of the lampstand illumines the proverbial darkness of sin. Sin darkens and distorts, but the light of God's glory enables one to see clearly. In sin, humanity wanders across this world in spiritual blindness. Sin clouds and confuses. In sin, we pursue hungers that cannot satisfy. We stumble along and eventually into the grave. But God provides light that we might be not blind. He provides light that we might see and be saved. Jesus is the Word of God that truly satisfies, but as a Word, Jesus also reveals God. Reveals as in Jesus discloses the very nature and heart of God. Reveals like light reveals. It illumines that which has otherwise been darkened. John 8:12, we read, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The answer to our spiritual blindness in sin is Jesus. The light of God's glory, symbolized in the light of the lampstand, shines in blinding brilliance in the face of Christ. He illumines the dark corners of our lives that we might see our need for a Savior and the salvation that is found only in Him who is our light and our life. He casts light on our lives that we might not in sin stumble into the grave, but walk by faith in bright confidence of our salvation in Him. We've also said before that God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, but we are also to see that He freed them to Himself. That is, to worship Him, to dwell with Him, and to display the blessedness of abundant life in relationship with Him. God had this greater purpose in delivering Israel from bondage in slavery in Egypt. And He has a purpose in delivering His church from bondage to slavery to sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." We desire to know Christ, the light of the world, but Christ desires that we follow Him along the illuminated path of faith and make Him known to others through how we speak and live in this world. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our salvation is purposed to these ends, that we might live in the light of God's glory, reflecting that glory back to Him in proper praise and lives of worship, but also reflecting that glory into the world yet darkened by sin, reflecting the glory of Christ like the lights of the lamp reflect the glory of God in the tabernacle, like the sun, moon, and stars reflect the glory of God in creation. We have been saved in Jesus, not by works so that no one might boast, but for works. We cannot get that order wrong, and we know this, but equally we could say we must get that order right. God had a purpose in delivering Israel from Egypt, and He has a purpose in delivering you from your sin. So let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let us speak now of Bezalel and Oholiab and finish with this. These men and others were chosen by God to accomplish what He had commanded, the construction of the tabernacle and all its furniture. But God did not leave them alone to their task. In Exodus 35, 30 through 33, we read this. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And He inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan." These men were filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish their task. Whoa. The Spirit of God filled the workmen to create such a beautiful and intricate thing as that golden lampstand. And the Spirit of God fills you, His church, to accomplish His task for you. To be lights in the world is a terrifying calling if you pause for even a moment to think of it. To follow the light that is Christ, to walk as He walked, to love as He loved, to give your life for others in the same emptying humility displayed in Jesus' life and death. But God has not left us alone to this task. He has given us His Spirit to fulfill His purpose in this call, that in all things He might receive the glory, the praise, the thanksgiving, and the honor that He and He alone is due. Let us pray. O Lord, in worship we come from our scattered lives, lives that are in many ways broken and too busy, conflicted and complicated. In many ways, we have fumbled and faltered on our calling. And so we come together in this time, and we confess our sins and our shortcomings before You. And I pray that we have each been reminded of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins as a merciful gift in Jesus. Nourish us by the grace of Your word as it has been preached. And on occasions like today, nourish us by the sacraments. As we partake of Holy Communion, refresh us in Your love for us, which we know is not dependent on our work, but nevertheless your love does not negate our work. And so refresh and renew us in the peace of Christ, in order that we might be sent out again to live as lights in a dark land. Amen.
Pastor Brandon has shared with us how Jesus is the light of the world. And last week, if you were here, you remember Pastor Michael spoke about the bread of presence, which is Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And he asked me that I would share with you from the Gospel of John this morning as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so Jesus asks us and invites us to feed on him today, the living bread that is represented in the bread and the juice that we will partake in. So let's come in true worship, trusting in the word of Jesus that he has provided eternal life for all who come to him in faith. As you partake this morning, offer yourself completely to him to provide you that life. And this is the Lord's table, not ours here at Westkirk. It belongs to Jesus Christ. So no matter what church you attend, if you have turned toward God in Christ alone, by faith alone, and have turned away from your sin in repentance, he invites you this morning to eat and drink with him. As the elders distribute the elements to you in a bit, we ask you to hold on to them, and we'll have an opportunity to partake together. The Apostles' Creed is a very ancient statement of faith used by the early church, and I would invite you to please stand now, and on the back of your bulletin, we have it printed for you, that we might say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may remain standing and take your hymnal and let's sing together number 269, O Word of God Incarnate. O Word of God Incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged
unchanging, O light from our dark sky. We praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to thy footsteps.
Be seated. The Apostle Paul left us this word: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Holy Father, we celebrate this memorial of our redemption, recalling Christ's death and his being raised from the dead, proclaiming his resurrection and the ascension to your right hand. And we await his coming in glory, an offering to you from the gifts you have given us, this bread and this cup this morning. We praise you and we bless you. And so move in our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we share together. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Serve God's people. Bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of him. This cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of it in remembrance of him. As is our custom, we invite you to stand and move to the center aisle. Put your arm on the shoulder of the person next to you, and let's sing together the Lord's Prayer.
Beloved of God, receive this benediction. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace. Amen.